Craig. Am I on?
Yep.
All right. Morning, y'all.
Morning.
I started to do this study before I looked at the calendar close enough to realize that this is going to be 4th of July weekend, so I don't have a message on our country and how great it is, although I do think we do live in a great country, but it could be greater. If our people were following more closely to the Word of God. So we are going to be studying the Word of God this morning. I'd like to take a fresh look at some of the opening chapters of Genesis. And while I do that, I'm going to take a few little excursions off on some, you could call them rabbit trails, but they're foundational as well, so I think they're in keeping with the study of Genesis. So some of the things I'm going to be studying this next week, next 5 weeks, today we're going to look at Exodus and the name of God. That may not seem like it sticks too well with the study of Genesis, but hopefully it'll make more sense after today. Then we're going to see the relationship to God as seen in creation, our relationship to God in sin, our relationship to God in salvation, and our relationship to God in community. The last one is one of the ones that is really struck home the most for me in the past few years. Our God is a God who lives in community and who created us in community. That's one of the ones that gets me the most excited. So maybe the last week I'll be jumping up and down as I'm preaching to y'all. As I said, we're going to be opening up a study of Genesis, and y'all probably already know me well enough to know that I'm not going to be able to jump right into the passage. That's not good hermeneutics. So hermeneutics is a study of the principles and methodology used for correctly understanding a written text. Y'all have heard that somewhere before. I've got some magic happens here boxes I'm going to talk about. But as we discuss the background of Genesis, one of the reasons I need hermeneutics in my life is I'm kind of a lazy person when it comes to studying Scripture, and if I don't have a certain set of basic things that I go through, I'm more likely to kind of skip over certain parts as in I know what happens here. I know this story backwards and forwards. I've heard it since I was 1, 2, 3 years old, especially Genesis. So as we look at the magic happens here boxes, one of the things that I do is I kind of do this mathematical formula of A plus B equals C, and then C plus D plus the magic happens here equals our final end result. So what I need to get out of are my certain presuppositions that I come to the text with. One of those presuppositions is that I already know what's happening. I don't need to study this any further. I've heard it since I was little. I've got the deepest parts of it out already. That's not true. Scripture always has something to tell us. And then I come to certain presuppositions in my life. There's a particular way that I see the world. It's called a worldview. And it's not going to be quite the same as Ben's or Steve's or Jason's or anyone else in this room, because I had a different background growing up. I had a different education. I lived in Chicago for a little while. So there's going to be different parts of my life that are going to teach me to look at the world a different way. So I'm going to have presuppositions as I come to the text about what it's going to say or what it probably means or what my life has shown me that the world is all about already. And it's not a bad thing to have presuppositions. Everybody has them. But we need to realize that we have presuppositions and they can be blind spots. They can cause us to have blind spots. That's one of the beautiful things about the church, is it is filled with people who don't think like me. If they all thought like me, the world would be a perfect place because we'd all get along. But it's a beautiful place because I'm going to get a different look at Scripture if I hear it from one of y'all than if I was studying it myself. So hopefully my look at Scripture will help open up some fresh ideas for y'all, but I also realize that I have blind spots as well. So one of the things when I come to my presuppositions is, number one, to realize that I have them. The first step is recognizing you have a problem. I have to realize that I have presuppositions, and then I have to have a willingness. It takes a humility as I come to the Scripture, I have to have a willingness to set those aside if they don't line up with what Scripture is telling me. So recognize that I have them and then be willing to set them aside if that's not what Scripture is actually telling me. So that's one of the things that we take when we study creation. And as I studied creation, I realized, you know, when people tell you to start studying the Word, they tell you to come to the Word with a fresh look every day. Look at the Scripture as though you'd never seen it before, as though this is the first time you're going to study it. As we look at creation, I've been noticing that God brings the sunrise every morning. It's a fresh light. And that's usually when I try to study Scripture, is in the morning. So I've got a fresh light to study the Scripture every morning. As Anne of Green Gables would say, tomorrow is a new day with no mistakes in it. I'm homeschooled. I'm allowed to quote Anne of Green Gables every once in a while. So we have some hermeneutical rules to live by. What do we come to when we come to Genesis? It's a narrative. We've talked about narratives before when we talked about Jonah. We had a narrative there, but that narrative was mostly marked by satire. This one is not. This is a historical narrative. Moses is telling us a story of stuff that actually happened. So it's not fiction, but it is a story. One of the things I have to realize when I come to a story is that as Moses is going through the different scenes and the overarching plot of Genesis, he's got a certain amount of information that he's going to use to convey what he wants to tell us. And that's kind of frustrating for me in certain spots, and it's kind of comforting in other spots, because Moses doesn't answer all the questions I have when I come to the text. He doesn't talk to me about, when did God create the angels? Where do they fit in the days of creation? That's one of the ones I came up with. Where are they? He doesn't say the angels were created on the fifth day or the fourth day or the third day. It leaves me with questions. He doesn't talk about the details of the creation of the other planets and galaxies that we see when we look through a telescope. And I have the kind of mind that really wants to know, where did those fit in? What was God's purpose in all the different galaxies? He doesn't answer those questions. That's not part of his purpose in writing to us. And then one of the last ones that's a little bit more close to home, how does day four of creation work when God created light on the first day? It says, he talks about the sun, moon, stars, and planets on the fourth day, but he created light on the first day. So where in the world, how does that happen? Was light not coming from them yet? Did he wait to create them, or did he create them then? Or I have all these questions when I come to the text, and Moses isn't here to answer those questions. And I have to take what Moses has written and understand it fully, and then go from there. So we have some literary devices in a narrative. So we have scenes and an overarching plot. You have to remember in a scene that you're going to have a hero. And in Jonah, we learned that in the Old Testament, our hero is always God. It's Yahweh. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. And praise the Lord, it's not, because those guys live some really messed up lives. So we've got God as our hero. And then we're going to have another main character usually. So it's usually a hero and a main character. Those main characters are going to change. So you have to look at the scene changes in Genesis. The plot places movement of the hero, God, in action. And usually we're going to have some sort of overarching story with a climax that's going to happen at the end. Genesis is very cool because from its very name, it means beginnings. It doesn't have the end in Genesis. Genesis doesn't tell us the end of the story. Genesis is the beginning. So we're going to have the beginning of a plot that's going to take us through the entire Scripture. Genesis is the beginning of our Scripture. We're going to have to look for the climax at the end in Revelation. And the cool thing is that at the beginning of Genesis, it starts some themes that are completely fulfilled in the last couple chapters of Revelation. I had never noticed that before. We're going to have kind of a big you that's starting. We're going to start up here with an ideal state. It's called paradise. That's the Greek word for Eden. So we're going to start with paradise. It's a perfect ideal state. Then we're going to have a catastrophic tragedy that occurs that's going to bring us down to an unideal state. And then we're going to follow through with a redemptive process that's going to leave us at another ultimate ideal state. And this one's even better because tragedy has been overcome. So this is God's overarching story through all of Scripture, is going to be ideal state, tragedy, unideal state, redemptive process, and then the ultimate ideal state, which places our hero as the overcomer of tragedy. So we have a couple other things to look at. We have dialogue. God talks to his people a lot. So we're going to have to look at what God says very carefully and what his people say. And we talked about rhetorical devices in Jonah. One of the ones was inclusio. That's in here, but we're not going to cover it. So the thing we're going to have to look at the most in the beginning of Genesis is going to be repetition. Repetition is going to convey some of the major points that Moses wants to make. If he really wants us to get it, if you're telling a story, you're going to hit it over and over and over again so that people catch what's important. It also helps tie the story together. Moses is a master storyteller. The guy is brilliant. I never realized how complex Genesis was until I started looking at some of the ways he put it together. It's incredible. This guy was very smart. I didn't really think of him as very smart. He was a shepherd. I never really thought about his upbringing as a prince, but he was taught by some of the wisest, craziest, smart people of the day. They built sphinxes, they built pyramids, they built cities that have lasted for thousands of years. They're not dumb people. So Moses is brilliant along with the people that taught him. So as we begin today, we need to understand the Exodus. And most of y'all are probably wondering, why is he starting an Exodus? Well, to understand Genesis, Moses is telling a story to who? To the people who are coming out of Egypt. So in order to understand the people who are receiving this book that Moses is writing, we have to understand who he's writing to. Part of it, too, is Moses was brought up in Egypt. So if we don't understand the Exodus, we don't understand what point of view, what presuppositions, what worldview Moses is writing from. So we're going to have to understand the Exodus. That's good hermeneutics. We understand our author, Moses, came from Egypt. He was a Hebrew living in Egypt, so there's a little bit of a twist there. And we understand our audience, which is a bunch of Hebrew people. There's a horde of a million people coming out, wandering in the wilderness with a background of growing up in Egypt. They've been there for almost 400 years. They've been slaves. What is Moses going to point out about their God that they need to hear in Genesis? The Exodus is one of the most important things in the culture of Israel. It's mentioned over 150 times in the Old Testament. This is one of the basis of the identity of Israel as a nation. This is what they look back to as this is one of the major parts of our beginning. Who are we? We are God's people. Why? Because he brought us out of Egypt. For the last few thousand years, what do you talk to when you talk about Israel? They're the people who came out of Egypt. They're the people who were slaves and were set free by God. Who did Jesus quote and allude to in the New Testament when he talked about a serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? When he talked about manna coming down from heaven? When he talked about being the bread of life himself? Jesus quoted Moses. So this is an important thing to understand as we come to the New Testament as well. And Jesus was crucified on the very day that Israel was celebrating the Exodus out of Egypt. That's part of God's overarching story. That's not coincidence. That's a God incident. He did that on purpose. He was crucified on the day that Israel was liberated from bondage. So that was the first part of my box of magic happens here that needed to be kind of destroyed, because when I usually read Genesis, if I think about it at all, I think of like a little boy in Jesus' time reading Genesis, and he has all of the history of Scripture behind him, and he understands all this stuff, and he's been living in Israel, and he's grown up with this, and that's not true. It's going to be Israeli people that have come out of Egypt. They're adults, there are teenagers, there are kids. And they've grown up in Egypt. Egypt is the only place they've known. That's the only place their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers have known. It's changed their worldview. They're no longer just the people of Abraham that wandered in Canaan for a while. They're the people who grew up in Egypt. So that's part of my magic happens here box that had to be destroyed when I sit down. The other thing that has to sit down is I have to get rid of my own presuppositions. I grew up in Texas. I was homeschooled. I went to school in Chicago. I grew up with cell phones, iPods, and computers. And when I sit down at Google, I have more information at my fingertips than my great-grandfather ever could have hoped to see in a library. So that's another thing I have to remove out of myself as I look at Israel's understanding of what Moses was writing when he wrote Genesis. I am going to get stuck on one major point today, so bear with me, but I think it's one of the most important things to understand. So if you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. This is my one sticking point today. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And as y'all turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit of background. Again, Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been living in the land of Goshen as farmers and shepherds. Egypt is the only home they've known. But as the text said earlier, Pharaoh has come who did not remember what Joseph the Israelite did for Egypt. So he no longer cares about how the Hebrews have saved Egypt as a nation. He's worried about the people of Israel becoming too strong for them, so he's placed them in bondage and slavery. And Moses has grown up in the courts of Pharaoh. He's killed an Egyptian after the Egyptian was beating a Hebrew slave. He fled Egypt. He's been 40 years in the wilderness taking care of stinky, smelly sheep as a shepherd, and he married a local girl there. He's part of a new family over there. And now God has appeared to him in a burning bush and is talking to him about leading Israel to freedom and the promised land, which is Moses' original dream, which was broken and crushed 40 years ago. So here we are. And I'm actually going to start in verse 10. Therefore, come now. This is God speaking to Moses in the bush. And I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses. I love the but phrases in God's word, because they give you a lot of insight into people and a lot of insight into God. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? That's a little bit different than how he felt when he left Egypt 40 years ago. And he, God, said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers, the Elohim of your fathers, has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh, Yahweh. And Elohim said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I'm going to start in the middle of this passage and then spread out, because I think we need to understand this idea of Yahweh first. Did you ever think that Moses' question was a little bit strange? I always felt like that was a really weird question. The first one makes perfect sense to me. Who am I that I should go to Israel, go to Israel and say that I'm partners with God now and we're going to get out of here? That one makes sense. The second question doesn't make sense to me. The Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It just seems weird. And I know by now that Moses is too smart to just be stalling. That's what I used to think he was. I thought maybe he was stalling for time, trying to come up with a better argument, why I shouldn't. Later on he says, I don't speak too well. I'm wondering, is he working up to that? Is he trying to, get some time so he can work up to, I don't speak too good, and I don't know how to talk, and I don't know what's going on? I don't think that's what's going on. So what is he actually asking? Well, that depends on what God's name means. I grew up hearing three different views of what God's name actually means. This name of God is Yahweh. People of Israel don't speak Old Hebrew anymore, so there's some confusion about what this name actually meant, even how to pronounce it. They originally pronounced it Jehovah, which a lot of y'all have heard. They've figured out now that it actually should be pronounced Yahweh. So the first view is the existential view. That's a great big word. It's the existence view, pretty much. It means the eternality of God. He has no past. He has no future. I am who I am. I have no past. I have no future. I am God. That means if I have no past and I have no future, then I am transcendent above anything else in the universe. I am the transcendent being. And that is definitely true of God. You see that in Isaiah 41:4. who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth generations from the beginning. I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last I am He. So is that true? Yes. Is that what God is going after? I had to figure out, is it yes or no? Well, let's go to the next one. Causative view. I am who I am. That could be translated, I cause all things to be. In other words, I am sovereign over all of creation. Everything that is created has come from me. I am the life giver. I am the originator of the universe. And that's also true of God. See, Isaiah 42:5, it says, "Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it." So is that true? Yes. So the people who hold to this view think that God is saying, I am the creator, therefore I am more powerful than the gods of Egypt. Would the people of Israel need to hear that? Sure. Yes. Is that what God is saying? I don't think so. I really don't think so. My presuppositions when I come to the name of God have held me back for a long time until a professor I had gave me some insight that really kind of threw those out of the window. When I came to this text, I'd heard this text before as a proof text against what? Against evolution. I am who I am. I cause all things to be. I am the creator of all things. That is great. I'm looking for a proof text for combating the idea of evolution. I can come here and God says, I am the creator of the universe. I am the beginning and the end, the first and last. There's no one else. So that worked really good when I'm looking for something like that. I don't think that's what Moses is asking. In the ancient Near East, a name is a window into someone's soul. One of the best ideas I get from the Bible from that is Jacob. When he grabs the heel of Esau as he's coming out, Rebekah sees that disposition in Jacob and she calls him Jacob the supplanter. He's a liar, he's a supplanter. He's not the best role model as you look at him, but his name really reveals a lot about who Jacob is, and she named him that because of what she saw in his life. So names are supposed to be a window to your soul. So when God tells us his name, he's telling Moses, someone in the ancient Middle East, his name. He's not going to give him a title as in, my name is Mr. Andrew Elliott. You can call me that. I don't think that's going to be what it is. It's going to be something in the very nature of God that he's going to reveal to Moses. When Moses asks what his name is, he's going to reveal, this is part of who I am. So think like a Hebrew with me for a minute. And the Bible is in its entirety going to give us insight into God's nature by what he does. I think of Batman, you know who I am by my actions, you know, that kind of thing. God is going to give us who he is by his actions, but here he's giving us an insight into who he is by his name, and he's not only going to give that, he's going to explain it. So I'm going to reject the first two views because of a couple considerations. One, Moses is asking for new revelation. He's asking, what do I tell the Israelites that they don't already know? What do they already know? They have oral tradition handed down from their fathers and their forefathers and their great-great-grandfathers about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already. They already know that there is a God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They already know he created the heavens and earth because Abraham knew that. Isaac knew that. So God's not going to say, I am the creator, because they already knew that. How is that going to help the people of Israel trust him further? Second, why would God define himself? Remember, Moses is expecting insight into God by a revealing of his name. Why would God define himself as more powerful than the idols and the false gods of Egypt? Why would he define himself by setting himself apart from something that doesn't truly exist? That doesn't make sense. He's not going to limit himself that much. Why would he limit himself to a passing set of gods that people aren't going to worship in a couple thousand years? Thirdly, the idea of God saying, I am eternally existent, is completely counterintuitive to the way Hebrew people would have thought of the idea of existence. The existential view doesn't work with a Hebrew mindset. The Hebrew sense of existence is identity-driven. A lot of it comes from community. Remember, we talked about community. In Israel, your identity is driven by who you are in your family, who you are in your community, who you are as a son of who. I think that's something we miss a lot in our Western mindset. Who am I? I am me, alone, by myself. I am Superman standing against, you know, the evil of the world by myself, and I can handle it. That's not what God is trying to convey here as a sense of existence. In the Near East, a lot of names go like this. I am Judah ben Jacob. I am Judah, the son of Jacob. What is my identity? I am the son of Jacob. My name is Judah, but who I am is the son of Jacob. So when Jesus comes, they say, who are you, Jesus bar Joseph, the son of Joseph? He's a carpenter. We know who you are. We know who you belong to. Your identity is who you belong to. Jesus, we know who you are. You're a carpenter's son. Why do you have authority to speak to us this way? So we know what isn't happening in this passage. Moses isn't worried that the people would ask him, what name are we supposed to call this Elohim who told you all this, Moses? The difficult question that Moses poses to God is actually comes up more like this. What is there, Elohim, in the name of God that will help us in circumstances like these? We are slaves in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the earth. We are held captive by Pharaoh, who is supposed to be the only intercessor between the people and the pantheon of gods who hold back chaos from destroying the earth. What is there in the name of God that can help us now? Moses didn't really expect to be asked by the people, what's the name of this guy you've been talking to, Moses? They're not going to bluntly just say, what's his name? They want to know, who is he? Because otherwise, Moses can just say, his name is Yahweh, let's go. The Hebrew word here, ma, I think I have that up here, is an idea of significance, character, quality, and interpretation. So when they say, what is his name, they're asking, what is the character, the significance of his name? What is the quality of his name? What is the interpretation of his name? It's not me. It's not who is he. That would be asking what his identity is, what his ancestry is, or what some external feature is. So what then is God's name that will help the Israelites to trust Yahweh in the circumstances that they find himself? My name, in its inner significance to you, Moses, and to you, Israel, is I am or will be, present tense, I am and will continue to be with you. It's also has an option of being a relational location verb. So I am with you. Now that's a little bit different than what I grew up thinking about, but I used to think God was just reiterating his otherness. Like he was telling Moses, I am who I am, Moses. You know, I am what I am. That's what I am. I am wholly other than you, so quit asking questions and do what I tell you to do. You know who I am. I also used to think he could possibly be saying, I am completely other than you, Moses. I'm a mystery. You ask for my name. I'm going to give you something that your mind's going to go whirling around. You know, you're going to go to sleep thinking, what does I am who I am means? What does I am who I am means? It's not. What God is giving, he's giving a relational insight into himself to Moses. He's not sidestepping his question. He's going to step right in and he's going to give a relationship insight through his name. This is what is going to give the basis for an entire nation to place their faith in the Elohim of their fathers. When Moses goes to them, he's going to say, the Elohim of your fathers says, I am with you. I have seen the circumstances that you are in. I have heard you crying out as slaves in Egypt. I have come down to do something about it. And how do you know? Because I am with you. He's not only supplying his name in the beginning of verse 14, but he's going to explain it in the second half of 14. So here we have in verse 14, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am with you. He unfolds the character and being of God in one name. This is my relationship both with you and to you, Moses. I am with you. And not only does he say it once, he says it twice. In the Middle East, if you're going to put emphasis on something, you're going to repeat it twice. We get that a little bit in America when we're talking to our kids. Sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down. No, 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 no. Moses is giving emphasis here. I am who I am. I am with you. I am with you. It comes out more like I am certainly he who exists and will be powerfully and dynamically present with you in the circumstances where I have placed you and where I'm sending you. That's a little bit more comforting than I cause all things to be. That's a little bit more comforting to know that I am with you. Look at verse 15. God furthermore, he's continuing to go off on this explanation, furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am with you, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me, Moses, to you. Elohim says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So he intensely says, I am with you, and then he says something that I'd never really stopped to consider before. He says, this is my memorial name. This is when you are in the act of worship, when you are pronouncing and recounting the mighty deeds of Yahweh from of old, you are to use the name I am with you for Israel to praise me. God with us has done these things. God with us has brought us out of Egypt. God with us has provided manna in the wilderness. God with us has given us his holy law. God with us, I am with you. So I rejected the first two options because they didn't really seem to fit Moses' question, what he was specifically asking. But then, because of my hermeneutical rules, I had to do some more studying. Because I had to ask, does it fit in the immediate context of what Moses is writing right here? Does it fit here? And then I had to ask, does it fit in the greater context of the Bible? So let's look at the immediate context. Let's back up to verses 11 and 12, back up close to where we started. But Moses said to Elohim, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly, Eyeh Imach. It says, the first person of Yahweh. I will be with you. Certainly, I will be with you. So come now. And when I have sent you and you have brought the people out of Egypt, this is going to be the sign you're going to worship God in this mountain. So does it fit in the immediate context? Moses is asking God a question, the first question, the most important question, the question I would ask. Who am I, God? I tried this once before. I failed. I'm a blue-collar worker. I do skilled labor. I watch over sheep. They stink. I married a local girl out here. I'm not a prince of Egypt anymore. I'm nobody special. Who am I, God, that I should have this huge burden of taking a people out of Egypt? I'm not ready for this. I don't feel sufficient. What drives us as guys? What's our identity? Usually if you ask a guy to tell them, you know, tell me about yourself. Jason, tell me about yourself. Or Steve, tell me about yourself. Well, I have a family that I love dearly. I go to Manchac Bible Fellowship, and I have my own business doing forensic research for court cases. So what did Steve just tell me about himself? He told me about his family and told me about what he does. What is Moses doing right now? He's a shepherd. What's his identity right now? I'm on the lowest of the low. In fact, the Egyptians wouldn't even want to talk to me because they hate shepherds. Ask Dave Schultz. What do you do, Dave? I'm a firefighter. That's who I am. You know, what's part of Dave's identity? I'm a firefighter. That's who I am. That's what I do. So Moses is asking God, who am I? I'm a shepherd. I'm not a prince anymore. Go find another Hebrew prince. Because I failed last time. And what is God's answer to him? It's awesome. He gives him the same answer that he gives to Israel's questions. Certainly, I will be with you. What is God doing here to Moses? To bolster him up. I'm going to be with you. Doesn't matter who you are. Yahweh is with you. I will be with you, Moses, dynamically, and powerfully present in the situation to which I'm sending you. Does it matter who you are, Moses? No, I chose you. I am with you. That's your identity. Who do you belong to? Me. That's your identity now. Two questions get the same answer. God, who am I? What kind of identity is going to give me the strength and the charisma and the energy to do this incredible task? I am with you. God, if they ask me about this Elohim that sent me, and they want to know what about you is going to give them the faith to come out of Egypt and follow me into the wilderness, what am I supposed to tell them? I am with you. I am with you. You are mine. That is who you are. You got to note really quickly right here, God's name automatically requires faith. If you're going to understand God's name, you're going to have faith that it is true or not. You've got a decision right there. So as Moses walks into the camp of Hebrew people and he says, I am with you, has sent me to you, either they can believe it or they don't. It's one or the other. God's name requires faith. So we answered question number one. Does it work in the immediate context? Well, does it fit in the rest of the context of Moses' writings? God has promised by this time over seven times to be with the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac. He introduces himself all the time as, I am the God of your fathers and I will be with you. Jacob, I'm the God of your fathers and I will be with you. It starts in Genesis 26:3. That's his formula. I will be with you. The first person that he uses with Moses, he uses with Isaac in 26 verses 3 and 24. He uses it with Jacob in Genesis 31:3. He uses it here again in Exodus in chapter 4, verse 12 and 15. He uses it in Deuteronomy, verses 31 and 23. And then God continues in the rest of Scripture, Joshua 1:5. I will be with you. And Judges 6:16, I will be with you. There's two really important ones I would like to point out. Isaiah 7:14, if y'all want to flip over there with me really quickly so that you can read it yourselves. This is going to be very familiar. In fact, if you've been in Awana long enough, you may have memorized this verse already. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Jesus Christ himself is going to be called God with us, carried from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God has once again identified himself in the person of Jesus Christ as God with us. He's identified himself as the God who has a relationship with us. Secondly, a few weeks ago I was listening to Pastor Bruce speak about Jeremiah and his life, and it really caught my attention. Talk about a miserable life if you look at it from the outside. Jeremiah, according to Pastor Bruce, grew up with no friends. He's continually called to give bad news to the house of Israel all the time. He's the bad news bearer. He's called the weeping prophet. God gives him bad news and Jeremiah cries about it and then he goes and tells him. He lives a life of misery. He's vilified his whole life by the people of Israel. But look at me, look with me. No, look at me, that's a bad idea. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. When God is calling Jeremiah to a life of what we would call misery, this is what he says. Now the word of Yahweh came to me saying, by the way, we capitalize Lord with all capitals when it's translated Yahweh. That's why I do it there. Now the word of Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But Yahweh said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. The last part of his commission in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Yahweh is still speaking. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land, they will fight against you. But they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. So does it fit in the rest of Scripture? I would say yes. So in my hermeneutical rules, does the relational idea of Yahweh seem to fit best? Yes. We have God with us, God in us now that we have the Holy Spirit. So I am with you is now also in us. Is it enough? Usually it's not enough for me. I don't know why. It was enough for a whole nation of Israelites to walk out of Exodus just on the word of Moses that Yahweh was with them. On the other hand, it's a huge comfort. God's very name means I am with you. So when I call on him, he's already here. He's already listening to me because by his very nature, he is with me already. It's so much a part of the God that I serve that it's in his name. So what does all of this have to do with studying Genesis? Well, God is going to tell the people of the Exodus, the people who have heard now, I am with you. He's going to tell them a story. He's going to give them a background of who he is and what he's done for them. He's established a relationship of I am with you. And now he's going to expand on that relationship to show them what kind of a God is with them. You know who he is by what he does. So this is the rest of the story. They know who he is by his name. Now they're going to learn the rest of his nature by what he does. In the story of the beginnings of Genesis, we're going to discover the depth of God's relationship with man, the depth of the desire of God to have a relationship with man, the foundation of his relationship with Israel, and ultimately with us as well. But before we studied that, we needed to know who this God was that brought Israel out of Egypt. We need to know who this God is who is beginning again an I am with you relationship with Israel. So next week we're going to get a little bit more background from Israel as they come out of the Exodus, especially their belief system, what kind of belief system they're going to be fighting against as they start to understand and develop their relationship with God through understanding creation. I love God's name now that I understand it. I am with you. It's deep. It's deeply relational. If this is God's name from his nature, then it's got to be his name from the beginning. So I am with you has been part of God for eternity past and will be part of God for eternity future. There is no point in time where God has not had as part of his nature, I am with you. Originally, it was I am with you with the Godhead, the Trinity. We had God with himself in a perfect unity. And now that unfolding of love has become with us as a relationship with his created mankind. Again, it's hugely comforting. When I call on Yahweh, he's already there. He's already with me. Would y'all pray with me? Father God, I'm amazed just this morning by your name that with it comes a demand of faith in you, that with it comes a peace and a security that you are with us, and that it is unchangeable like you were unchangeable. I ask that as we study the beginning of Genesis, as we study your relationship with us, that the unfolding of your character as begun by understanding your name would draw us into a deeper relationship with you, that we would see you for who you are, that we would get rid of the presuppositions that can get in the way of us understanding your nature, of understanding your scripture for what it is. I ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we search through your scriptures, as we understand who you are. I ask that you would be with us as you have promised this week, that you would walk with us, that we would cry out to you, that we would call on you for our strength, for our patience, for endurance in this world that we live in, Lord. I ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.